lesson tonight is sin and deception, or more about sin and deception. It's a heavy-duty title, but we started sort of a new, really we're on the same theme we've been on for about a year, but we're just looking at different avenues of it. But last week we started a discussion of the topic of sin and deception. And we've made the point that we are living at the end of this age, and the return of Jesus to this earth is near. And I told you last week, I don't say that lightly, because I know, I mean, my number one responsibility is to build up the people that Jesus died for, and that would be you. So I don't say anything lightly. I mean, I take that responsibility seriously. And there was a time I didn't say that I thought Jesus was coming back soon. By soon, I mean, you know, he's been coming back since he left. And obviously we're closer today than we were yesterday. But I really will be surprised if I live out my natural life. I've got about 25 years left. That's how close I think we are. But we use that to say that he himself said that one of the chief characteristics of this time is an increase, a great increase in sin and deception, which is actually going to produce a false Christianity. And we need to be aware of and wise to this situation. Now, let me reread a verse in Matthew 24, and then we read this last week. This is Jesus answering questions about what will be the signs of his return when his disciples asked him. Tons of stuff in here, but just two verses, Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. There's going to be people who deceive many, and there will be iniquity abounding, that's a fancy word for sin, causing the love of many to grow cold. And then if you would look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me start in verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. That word perilous means fierce. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unnatural or unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, covenant, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Tons of stuff we could say about that passage, but the point is, according to the Bible, in the last days, there's going to be an increase of all of this behavior, and these people will have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. Well, what power? I believe it's the transforming power of God to make men into new creatures and make us Christ-like, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point of, for our discussion that we're working on now is sin and deception go hand in hand. As sin increases, deception increases, especially deception about sin, which then increases deception. They work together. Verse 13 here says, but in the context of all this stuff, it says, but evil men and seducers, a seducer is somebody who deceives, tricks, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's going to get worse. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, it warns against the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lots of stuff in that verse we're not going to address right now, but it's a warning to beware that you don't get hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We'll discuss that in more detail later on. But the point is, this verse warns against the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives, in other words. Let me read how the Amplified says that. He warns against the fraudulence, the stratagem, the trickery which the delusive glamour of his sin may play on him. See, that's good. What's deceptive about sin? Well, a lot of stuff, but here's a big one. There are immediate pleasures to sin that make it look good. If we're honest about it, I mean, I did a lot of sinful stuff, and it was fun. I'd be lying if I said otherwise. That's what attracted me to a lot of it. There are immediate pleasures in sin that make it look good, and there's often no immediate negative consequences to it, which further adds to the deception, because the wages of sin is death. Sin works death in our lives. And on top of that, it makes God look like a liar, because he's the one who says that sin is bad and it's bad for you and that the wages of sin is death. When we don't see immediate consequences or see the death immediately, it makes it look like God doesn't know what he's talking about. So in all those ways, sin is deceptive. Now, we said this last week. This is extremely serious, because if you redefine sin, if you say it's different than what it is, or if you say there is no sin, and there are people doing both today, if you say there is no sin, then men are no longer guilty of sin and are not accountable to God. And if men don't have sin, then men are no longer answerable to God for their behavior, so they don't need a Savior who shed his blood. And here we are. There are whole branches of Christianity today that now proclaim Jesus, now it's not true Christianity, proclaim Jesus not as a Savior who shed his blood, but as a good man and a good teacher who showed us how to treat each other. Now, he was a good man and he was a good teacher, but he was also the Savior who died for our sins. Deception is a term that sometimes scares people when you talk about deception. And, you know, people, oh, he's deceived, she's deceived, oh, that's deception. Deception isn't something to be afraid of. It's something we need to be wise about, because really, I could do a whole lesson and read you verses. When I study, here's what I do. I'll look up every time the word deceived is used in the Bible, and I'll read every verse. That's how I study, just to see what the Bible says about it. You'd be amazed at how much the Bible says about deception, particularly at the end of the age. It's like the atmosphere is permeated with it. To be deceived does not mean that you are a nut. It doesn't mean that you're out of control. It doesn't mean that you're under a spell. It means you've believed a lie. That's what deception is. It's believing a lie. Now, there are varying degrees of deception with varying consequences to them. I thought of two examples. If you're a sincere Christian who's doing your best to live right before God, but you struggle in some areas, maybe you struggle big time in some areas, and you're certain that the troubles in your life are God's way of punishing you for your failures and your shortcomings, you know what? You're deceived. You've believed some lies. Now, we discussed all that in detail earlier this year and a little bit at the end of last year. You all remember that, don't you? If you don't remember, it will really hurt my feelings. So keep that in mind. Your car wreck is not God's way of punishing you for your sin. Number one, it's not enough. And number two, the punishment due you for your sins went to Jesus at the cross. There is no more punishment for you for your sin. So you're deceived. You believe lies. However, those deceptions won't take you to hell. It'll just rob you of peace before God. Let's turn it around, though. Let's say you profess to be a Christian, but make no attempt to live a holy life. And I can give you names of people I know who profess to be Christians, but make no attempt to live a holy life. And their answer is, hey, we're under grace. Daddy God understands. It's not a big deal. Well, you're deceived too. But your deception could possibly take you to hell. Everybody's deceived that I just described, but some, the consequences are more serious. Now, since deception is believing a lie, and it is, the antidote for and the protection against deception about sin is God's word. I skipped a line. No, did I skip a line? Where'd I put that? Oh, I don't know where I put it, but it's in there somewhere. Let me throw this in because I thought of it. The Bible mentions two specific areas in particular where deception is likely to happen, particularly at the end here. One is in regard to who Jesus is and what he did for us, and the other is in regard to sin. Those are the two big areas where, I know I put that in here somewhere. Guess I'm not paying enough attention, huh? Oh, under number one? Oh, good. I was afraid I didn't get it in here. Because if you study it out, we could do a whole lesson on that. Just look at that. But the antidote to deception is knowledge from the Word of God. Go back to 2 Timothy, where we read all those ugly characteristics of the behavior of people in the last days. The first five verses of the chapter, and then verse 13 says that it's going to get worse. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But then Timothy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives the antidote to this. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He says, remember the scriptures, remember the word of God, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. It'll tell you who Jesus is and what he did. It's profitable for reproof and correction. In other words, it'll point out where your thinking is not right and help you get your thinking straight. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It'll help you know what's right before God, verse 17, so that the man of God may be perfect or mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Let me read these off the outline. I read this last week. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have thought much about your words and stored them in my heart so that they would hold me back from sin. The psalmist said, thy word have I hidden my heart. That's how King James says it. Thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee. And then Psalm 37, the theme of Psalm 37 is how come it looks like unrighteous people get ahead and righteous people don't. That's the gist of it. And the gist of the psalm is, don't worry, it's going to even out. In that context, it says, the steps of a righteous man never falter because the law of God rules in his heart. The word of God is our protection. So we're taking some time for the next few weeks to continue our discussion of sin and deception in order to give us the knowledge we need to recognize lies in our situation. Not just lies about sin, but lies about everything. And to present the truth so we can side in with the truth of God's word. Now, misinformation about what sin is and is not, what a true Christian is and is not, and what the consequences of sin are and are not, make us vulnerable to deception. So let me give you some food for thought about what sin is, what a true Christian is, the consequences of sin, so on and so forth. If you would, go to 1 John. How about chapter 2? I want to read a bunch of verses in 1 John tonight. I've got to watch my time. In the first epistle of John, we see a theme. A theme. If you read the epistle through several times, you'll notice this comes up over and over. The person who truly knows God keeps his commandments. Let me just read a couple verses. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Drop into chapter 3. Let me read verse 6. Whoso abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And then drop down to verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, The word commandments and commandment is used 14 times in this tiny little letter. He talks about commandments, and then he says, if you don't do them, his commands, you don't really know God. Now, how many of you find that a bit troubling? If you're honest, all of us do. Many of the things John says can be misunderstood if we don't consider the context in which he spoke them. Okay, because everybody in here has sinned since you've been a Christian. Everybody in here has broken a commandment. Does that mean you really don't know God? Well, let's see. No, I'm kidding. No. Like I say, anybody who comes here on a Friday night has to be committed. Like we said last week, this is not a user-friendly meeting at all. These, in chapter 2, go back to chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, and hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Sincere Christians who are trying to live right before God hear, if you sin, you're probably not saved, and go, and I've had people ask me about this in real turmoil. You know, maybe they're struggling in an area, as we all do, if we're honest. I got areas I struggle in, all of us do. And then we read this and we go, oh my Lord, am I not saved? But notice what preceded that statement. Let's back up two verses, okay? Back up two verses. Verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Verses 3 and 4 cannot possibly mean if you commit a sin, you're not truly saved, because the verses just before it say, now I'm writing to you that you don't sin, but if you do sin, remember, Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. He paid the price. Does that make sense? Just that right there tells us that those verses cannot possibly say, if you as a Christian commit a sin, it's proof you're not saved. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, in verse 7, John further sets the context for what he means by commandments. Okay? Brethren, let's skip 5 and 6 in the interest of time. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. Okay. Stop for a minute. Verses 3 and 4, he's telling us, if we know him, we keep his commandments. If we don't keep his commandments, that means we don't know him. And then in verse 7, he says, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have had from the beginning. Now, would you agree with me that it's reasonable to assume that whatever he means by commandments here in verse 7, that's what he means by commandments in verses 3 and 4? Would you agree with that? If not, get out. No, I'm kidding. Okay. See, you got to, this is part of reading in context. I know Friday night can be tedious sometimes, but if you learn to think like this, it will help you when you read the Bible. You'll be protected from the devil being able to use scripture against you. You know, to the sincere Christian, he says things like, oh, if you sin one time, you're not even saved. And to the person who's making no effort to live right, he says, oh, Daddy God understands. He's very good at hitting you with what's going to zing you. So, okay, he sets the context. He makes reference to the commandment which we have had from the beginning. Now, he clearly defines what he means by the commandment we've had from the beginning in chapter 3. Drop into chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay, everybody with me? He tells what he means by that which we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He defines the commandment that he's referring to as the law of love. Okay, back to chapter 2. Verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light is shined. First he calls it an old commandment, then he calls it a new commandment. Now would you agree, he's talking about the same commandment. He's just calling it old and then he's calling it new. Now new there is the same word used for new creature. We've discussed this before. New creature, new earth. It doesn't mean new in the sense that it never existed. It means new or superior in kind and quality. A new creature is not somebody who never existed before. It's you made new because the life of God has come into you. Okay, a new commandment. Now, how can a commandment be old and new? Well, that's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. The essence of God's law since the beginning was and is love. Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Is that right? Okay, that's what Jesus said when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? That was his answer, and he said, love God and love your neighbor sums up all of God's commands. And that's been around since the beginning. Cain, when he murdered Abel, violated the law of love. If we read that whole passage in 1 John 3, that was the problem. He violated the law of love there. Okay, Jesus said, this is the essence of God's commands. Yet, look at John, we'll be back to 1 John, but look at John 13 for just a minute. John 13, this, excuse me, these words were spoken at the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, in verse 35, Jesus who said, the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and the second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law we've had from the beginning. At the Last Supper, he says, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one to another. Drop down into chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So here's Jesus who gives the old commandment in a new way. The commandment has always been love God and love your neighbor, but I'm telling you, love one another as I have loved you. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's a good question, too. You guys are asking good questions tonight. Thank you. It helps a tedious lesson just flow a little better. Jesus is the standard for Christian behavior. He shows us what it looks like to love God and to love your neighbor. We could do the whole lesson on that. He shows us how the law of love looks in a man who is a son of God, a man who has the life of God in him. Whole lesson for another night, but Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man with the life of God in him, a man born of God, a son of God, as an example for how the rest of the sons of God are supposed to live. Now, who would that be? That would be us. We are men who have the life of God in us. He shows us what love looks like, loving God and loving man. Jesus went to the cross as an expression of love for his Father. John 14, 31 says that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the cross, you remember, he wrestled with going to the cross because it was such a horrible thing. But he ended it with, you know, not my will, Father, but your will. And then further on in chapter 15, he says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He went to the cross out of love for the Father and love for people. He shows us what love looks like. Okay, it's an old commandment, but I'm giving you a new commandment. What's new about it? Number one, we saw what it looked like in a son of God, in the earth ministry of Jesus. And number two, through the new birth, made possible by his cross, the laws of God get written on our hearts. Hebrews 8:10 says that. The new covenant writes the laws of God on our heart. What does that mean? Another good question. Thanks, guys. It means that we receive inward ability at the new birth to fulfill the law of love, to keep the commands of God. Now, love for God is expressed by putting His will above yours when they conflict. Jesus also said at the Last Supper in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obey me. It's putting your will second to his will. You can, this preacher we used to listen to, he's an old guy now, but he used to say, bluebirds love the Lord and rats go to church. Who cares? And there's a lot of truth. Oh, I just love the Lord. Bluebirds love the Lord. And I go to church. Rats go to church. We saw a little mouse run across here. I think it was last week after everybody was gone. Were you here when that mouse ran? I can't. Dennis and Sandy were still here. love for God is expressed by putting your will second to his will. Love for others is expressed by treating them the way you would like to be treated. We could do a whole lesson on this. If you listen to the radio show, I just finished quite a lengthy series on love. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So the old commandment received a new expression in Jesus. He showed us what it looks like, and then through his death, burial, and resurrection, he made possible the new birth, opening the way for us to be filled with the same life and power by which he lived. A love nature came into us. That's why John says so much. I didn't put this in the outline, but if you read 1 John, he says over and over again, the one who's really born of God loves his brethren. That's a number one proof of the inward transformation. It doesn't say you're perfect at it, but there's been a transformation. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself here. True faith in Christ is love for God expressed by a demonstrable commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for him like him. To live for him like him. Love for God is expressed by loving others as yourself. Now, I'm not saying there are no specific commands, do this, don't do that, rules, duties, whatever you want to call them for a Christian, because there clearly are in the Bible. There are a lot of specifics that are given to us to follow. There's a lot of them. But, well, let me say this before I say that. We're not going to read any of them. Why is that? I mean, if I've got the love nature of God in me now, and I do, because I'm born of God, and I have the same ability in me, and so do you, by which Jesus lived when he was on the earth and perfectly fulfilled his Father's will in everything and perfectly loved his neighbor as himself every time, every situation. If I've got that in me, how come I don't do it? How come I need rules? How come I don't spontaneously do it? Well, our minds have been darkened by sin, and our bodies have developed appetites contrary to God's standard, so we need some instruction about what it means to love God and love others. That's one reason for rules. But if you study it out, every specific instruction in the New Testament either falls under love God or love your fellow man. We could do a whole lesson on that. But here's the point for us. Christianity is not about keeping an outward list of rules or following a code of conduct. It's about producing an internal transformation in men, which gives us a new nature, a love nature, our power from within to express and demonstrate God's love and righteousness. Now, we have to understand that when John wrote his epistle, I told you this last week, there was a developing heresy that was trying to infiltrate the church. A lot of what's written in the epistles, not just his, but other epistles as well, was written to deal with this. There were those among these first Christians who were claiming to be followers of Christ, but were not. Now, this particular heresy will grow into full-blown Gnosticism in the second century. You've heard of Gnosticism. I mean, there's the Gnostic Gospels that are popular in New Age, and, there's a lot to that. But it will become Gnosticism. John wrote his epistle to counter the lies of the Gnostics. Gnostics taught that matter is evil, and that led them to deny the material creation by God. I mean, we could do whole lessons on this, but they taught that the creation was that God created an angel who 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 finally created the earth. Because God could not create the material world because it's evil. Well, how many of you know that's completely contrary to Scripture on a whole lot of levels? But that's what they believe. And their belief that matter, anything physical is evil, led to a denial of the material creation by God. It led to a denial of the incarnation of Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus took on a physical body and a full human nature, and it led to a denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They did not believe he rose from the dead. His body came out of the tomb. And it also led to great immorality. They taught that since the body is temporary, it really doesn't matter what you do with it. You can either fulfill its every desire, which many of them did, or you can put it through real strict measures like starve it. There's so much I could say about that. I love to talk about history. But you have to realize those ideas were trying to infiltrate the church here at this early stage. Now, I told you last week, Gnostics also taught that salvation came through special knowledge, not through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but through special knowledge. And so they taught nothing about sin. They taught nothing about guilt for sin. They taught nothing about faith in God as the way to receive his salvation. They denied that you even needed a Savior because they said, we don't sin. We don't have any sin. We don't need a Savior. And they did not believe Jesus died for sin. There's a lot we could go into on that. But I want you to get the highlights there so you understand the lies that John was writing to combat. Now, this will help us see the importance of understanding historical context when interpreting verses in this epistle. Let me just give you two examples. Look in chapter 4. Let me read verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in this world. Now, I don't know what kind of background everybody in here has, but I can remember when I used to teach school, having good little Baptist kids come up to me and say, I know how to tell if a spirit is good or bad. I know how to tell if it's an angel or a devil. And I'd say, oh, really? And they'd say, yeah, you just ask them, did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? And if they tell you that, no, Jesus didn't come in the flesh, then you know that's a demon. But if he says, yes, Jesus did come in the flesh, then you know that that's an angel. Now, let me ask you, do you think a devil might lie to you? I never said that to them because, I mean, they were sincere. But that interpretation comes from taking the verse completely out of its setting. John is writing to address people who were infiltrating the church, who were teaching that Jesus had not come in the flesh because flesh is evil. Do you see that? So he's telling them if a teacher... And there were Gnostic teachers, like say I could do a whole lesson from the Bible and bring in history to show you this. Some of the prohibitions against women teachers in the Bible, and I've had my share of people come up to me and say, you do know women are not supposed to teach the Bible. There were women Gnostic teachers who offered sexual favors to their favorite students. And Paul said, don't let them do that. So, but that's where you need to understand this. But he is not writing to give you the test for telling if it's an angel or a demon. He's telling his people, his beloved sons in the faith, look, if anybody wants to try to tell you that Jesus did not come in the flesh or was not raised from the dead in a bodily resurrection, they're Antichrist. That's a false spirit, not a devil, but they're perpetrators of the lies of the devil. Does that make sense to everybody? Let me give you one more example. Go back to chapter 1, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, this verse is often quoted to mean if you say anything good about yourself, like I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, you're a liar because you're a sinner. And this leads to church services and prayers where people automatically start out by repenting for sin. Not something they did, but just on the principle of, I'm sure I did something. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's wrong. It's a deception. He's not writing to tell you you're a no good, lousy sinner. There were people among them who were teaching there is no sin. That's Gnosticism. That's the heresy. Does that make sense? See, there's another example. Why did I put all that stuff in there? I want you to understand the importance of context so that when you read verses like, he who says he's in Christ, who's born of God, does not commit sin, you won't take it and go, oh my Lord, I thought I was saved, but I said a cuss word when that driver cut me off. Now, I'm not advocating saying cuss words, don't get me wrong, but I'm trying to get you to see he was dealing with false teachers who were saying there is no sin. Jesus did not die for sin. He didn't even have a physical body. And John is saying, you know, if these people, and they taught that you could live immorally, because it doesn't matter, he's saying, there's no way these people are born of God. Does that make sense? Okay, now, let me get back here to where we're at. Okay, some verses in 1 John seem to say that if you commit a sin, you aren't saved. But John is not talking to sincere Christians who are making an effort to live right but struggle with sin. He's warning his readers that those among us who profess to be Christians but make no effort to obey God are not true followers of Christ. Now, we're facing the same situation in the church today. We've got all kinds of people in the church who profess to be Christians, but they make no effort to live godly lives. In fact, I know of a situation, this gal left, these are all professing Christians, okay? Involved in ministry. I'm making it vague so nobody can figure out who it is, but the gist of the story is true. People involved in ministry. The gal left her husband for this other guy. They lived together without benefit of marriage, but they told people, we're married in our hearts. We have a spiritual marriage because God has brought us together, and he understands. Our marriage is actually more spiritual than you all who stood up in front of a preacher. They work with homeless and poor people, so they're out doing the works of Jesus. But you know what? I don't know if those people are even saved. Now, who in this scenario looks like the bad guy? I don't feed the homeless. I don't help the poor. Now, I give money to charities and things, but I'm not out doing that. I'm the one who's saying, you shouldn't be sleeping with somebody you're not married to. I look like the intolerant bigot. See, now, what is the point there? It's exactly what the Bible predicted, that as we approach the end, people who do right will be looked upon as bad, and people who do wrong will be looked upon as good. They profess that they know God Titus 1:16 says, but in works they deny him. Do you see that? Now, why am I telling you this? I want to warn Christians, deception is out there. Now, I'm assuming, like I say, if you're committed enough to come to something like this, you're keeping a pretty tight rein on yourself. But there's a lot of Christians who aren't, and they're vulnerable. Everybody's vulnerable to deception. Nobody's above it, and we'll discuss that more next week. Okay, let me get on with this. We're facing the same situation in the church today. We've got people who profess to be Christians but make no effort to obey God. And John says, you're not a true follower of Christ. We said this last week, part of the problem is the gospel has been watered down in many circles. If you go to a lot of churches, if you watch Christian TV, when the altar call is made, the gospel is presented as, just ask Jesus into your heart. Let him help you fulfill your destiny. Let him solve your problems. Yes, Jesus does come into your heart by his life and by his spirit. Yes, he will help you fulfill your destiny. And yes, he will help you solve your problems. But none of that is the gospel. None of it is the gospel. And if that's all you believe when you walk down that aisle, you walk away unsaved. That's not the gospel, so there's no real conversion. And there are thousands of people in the church today that I believe have never truly been born of God. See, the true gospel is first the bad news. And the bad news is all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. And you are accountable to him for your sin. The good news is Jesus died in our place for our sin to clear the slate so we can be reconciled to God. That is the gospel. See, the New Testament does speak of believing on Jesus, receiving Jesus, believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth, so on and so forth. But those phrases have been taken out of context and watered down to just pray this prayer and you are covered for life. If we can just get them to pray the prayer. And that becomes the goal of evangelism, get them to pray a prayer. If that's all there was to it, I said last week, we could use our evangelistic money a lot more efficiently. Just give people $10 to pray a prayer. And they got the inoculation. They got the tattoo. But that's not the gospel. And the people who wrote those words that we've taken out of context, like Paul, who in Romans 10, 9, and 10 said, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is the guy who left all to follow Jesus and called everything he left behind dung in comparison to the knowledge of God and his son, Jesus Christ. So you have to just receive Jesus. They laughed at us for what we're saying. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Does this make sense to everybody? You know, my only goal is to, I don't want to send somebody out of here with condemnation heaped on them who doesn't need it. And I don't want to send somebody out of here thinking it's okay to live any way you want. Both of those are wrong. Both are deception. The one about the fear and condemnation won't take you to hell. It'll just rob you of peace and confidence before your Father. But the one about sin could take you to hell because you can become hardened to sin to the point where you reject God. And we'll discuss that in a few minutes in some detail, and then we'll deal with that next week as well. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment. See, John is saying, one of his themes is, if you don't keep his commandments, you are not truly saved. So we're asking the question, what does he mean by commandments? Does he mean if you don't go to church on Sunday? Does he mean if you don't tithe? Does he mean if you don't help out in the nursery? Does he mean none of those things? And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is what he means by keeping the commandments of God. See, we think of commandments as the rules. Can I do this? Can I go there? Can I eat that? Can I say this? I'm not saying those aren't elements involved in learning how to walk even as Jesus did, but we tend to think of it in, okay, tell me the three things I can do and the three things I can't do, and I'm good to go. Friends, it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. It's getting a new nature, which begins a process of transformation that is going to make you like Jesus Christ in every part of your being, so that you, like Jesus, express your Father in the things you do, in the things you say, in the way that you act, and your heart's desire is to do the will of your Father and to love others, just like it was for Jesus. Can you see that's bigger than what rules do I follow? What do I do? What don't I do? Okay, so here in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, let me read this out of the Amplified. His commandment is that we should believe, put our faith and trust in, and adhere to and rely on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ the Messiah, and that we should love one another just as he commanded us. Now, the first hearers of these words were Jews, old covenant men, who would have understood Christ and Messiah to mean the one who saves us from our sins. See, we say believe on Jesus. In our culture today, it means believe on a good teacher, kind of up there with Mother Teresa, maybe a prophet, your new buddy, your boyfriend. Here's a pet peeve of mine. I can't stand most Christian music. I love their music. I can't stand most of it. It's like I'm so tired of hearing people singing like Jesus is their boyfriend. I can't stand it. I probably shouldn't say that, but I can't. I'm sorry. He's not our boyfriend. He's Almighty God, manifest in flesh. But, okay, I digress. See, we're talking about context. What would it have meant to the people who first heard, believe on Jesus Christ, the Messiah? They wouldn't have heard it as, ooh, he'll help me straighten out my life. He'll help me find a husband. He'll help me get out of debt. He'll help me be all I was meant to be. No, they would have heard, this is Jesus Christ Messiah. The name Messiah is of Hebrew origin. That word is found in the book of Daniel in one of the most profound prophecies about the first and second coming of Jesus. But that word means anointed. They were looking for the anointed one, waiting for the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophet, the priest, and the kings were all anointed with oil when they were invested in their office. And they all foreshadowed the one, the anointed one who would come to redeem men from sins. He'd be a priest, a prophet, and a king. Christ is the Greek word for anointed. To call Jesus Christ means he is the priest, the prophet, and the king. And he's supposed to be your priest, your mediator between you and God, your prophet, the one who tells you what to do, and your king, the one to whom you bow your knee. Not your co-pilot. You know, Jesus is my co-pilot. I know that was a book that was popular in the 70s. I'm not knocking the book, but no, he is your Lord. See, a lot of people say, well, Jesus is my Savior. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. I hear people teach about there's lordship, and there's taking Jesus as your Savior, and then you grow and mature until you take him as your Lord. If you didn't take him as your Lord, he's not your Savior. But I digress again. Stop me. I can't keep doing this. Okay, now Jesus, the name Jesus means Savior. Matthew, the first chapter, when the angel appeared to Joseph in the dream and said, don't divorce Mary, don't dump her. The child she's carrying is of the Holy Ghost. And this is the one who was predicted. You call him Jesus, name him Jesus, which means Savior, for he will save us from our sins. So to say, believe on the name of Jesus, well, his name means the anointed one who saves us from our sins. To believe on the name of the Lord means to acknowledge Jesus to be what his name means. And that acknowledgement is demonstrated through a changed life. Look at 2 Timothy. That acknowledgement is demonstrated through a changed life, not a perfect life, but a changed life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his." Now listen to this. "And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." If that was not presented to you when the gospel was presented to you, you didn't get the full gospel. See, we think the full gospel is you got to speak in tongues. I believe in speaking in tongues. Don't get me wrong. But the gospel is bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're guilty of sin before a holy God, but he is the satisfaction for your sins. Jesus' first words, I don't know where I have that in here. Oh, it's coming up. Okay. Jesus' first public words when he began his public ministry, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he said, "Repent and believe the gospel." Do you know the first words out of Jesus Christ's mouth in his public ministry that we have on record was "repent"? Well, that doesn't sound very kind. That doesn't sound very loving. Repent means to change your mind. In fact, the root of the word means come to your senses. Because the Old Testament, particularly the Proverbs, describes people who persist in sin as crazy. And the idea there is stop being crazy. Repent, change your mind. Repent and believe. At true conversion, men change their mind, change their direction from living for self to living for God. 2 Corinthians 5:15 said Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but unto him who died and rose again. Real faith in Christ changes your attitude toward what God says about your actions. If you say you have faith in Christ, but there's been no change in your attitude about how you live and how you act, you don't have real faith in Christ. Because if you have faith or trust in someone whom you know has your best interests at heart, you're not going to defy their words lightly. Does that make sense? See, that's why Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Doesn't mean you'll be perfect. We're finished works in progress. We know that. He knows that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Let me read it off the outline. The King James says, "He that says he abides in Christ ought to walk even as Jesus walked." The New English Bible says, "Here is the test by which we can make sure we are in him. Whoever claims to be dwelling in him binds himself to live as Christ himself lived." That is really good. And see, remember the context. There are teachers and people among them who profess to be Christians, but deny the incarnation of Christ, his bodily resurrection. They deny sin, they deny guilt, and they live however they want. But John says, hey, if you've really believed on him, you have obligated yourself, bound yourself to live as he lived. Does that make sense? Now, in the context of dealing with this Gnostic heresy, the first epistle of John gives two definitions of sin. I'm not going to read them in the interest of time, but I've got the verses down there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 says, "All unrighteousness is sin." And 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Sin is transgression of the law." So John, in the context of this heresy, defines sin as all unrighteousness and as transgression of the law. Unrighteousness is moral wrongfulness. It's supposed to be of character, life, or act. That's what the word means. It means moral wrongfulness of character, life, or act. God, as revealed in Jesus, is the standard of righteousness, of moral perfection, or of what is right and wrong for Christians. John says true Christians make an effort to walk like Jesus walked. God's law, see, sin is transgression of his law. God's law is his revealed will in regard to human conduct, the essence of which is love God and love your fellow man. Christians are under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. And John says true Christians are submitted to God's will and walk in love. Now, to sin is to step outside of love in regard to God or your fellow man. It means to put your will above God's will or to treat another person in a manner in which you would not want to be treated. We could do whole lessons on that. John recognized that we are not yet perfect at all of this. Because remember, we read chapter 2, he said, if you sin, remember, Jesus is a satisfaction for that sin. And John also recognized that we're finished works in progress. Go back to 1 John chapter 3. Ooh, I can't believe how fast time goes. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We read this verse a lot, but consider the context. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's where we get that phrase, finished work in progress, from this epistle. John recognized you're fully God's son, born of God, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if you keep his commandments, what commandments? Believe on the name of his son. Express that belief through putting your will second to his will. And if you walk in love toward other people, you're fully God's son, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being. So you are going to not do it perfectly. You are going to make some mistakes. Has anybody ever stepped outside of love in regard to their fellow man? Everybody in here has. Have you ever put your will above God's will in a situation? Everybody in here has. You're a finished work in progress. Fully God's son, but not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But is your desire to be like Jesus Christ? I think for a lot of Christians it isn't, because it's never been presented to them that that's even the point. Our desire needs to be, I want to be like Jesus. Because that's what you're going to, those of us who get to heaven, we're going to be like Christ. So if you're not down with that, you're in for a bit of a disappointment. See, if that's not your desire, I'm not saying you're perfect at it. I'm not saying you don't occasionally step out of love in regard to God or man. But is that your direction? Is that your bent? If that's not your desire, you need to check yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. Now, oh, I can't believe we only have 7 minutes left here. Because there is so much sin in the church today, there are sins committed by those who are fully committed to the Lord, yet not fully conformed to the image of Christ, and then there are sins committed by those who are not truly born again, these two questions invariably come up. I hate these questions. Now, if anybody in here has asked me them, I don't remember. I'm not thinking of anybody at all, okay? But I get these questions. Do you believe once saved, always saved? And do you believe people can lose their salvation? I hate those questions because they both start from a false premise. Those are the wrong questions to be asking. The very questions themselves come out of misunderstanding some basic facts from the Word of God. Do I believe in once saved, always saved? No. Do I believe you can lose your salvation? No. Now you might say, well, that's a contradiction. No, the questions are screwy. Let me just give you a little food for thought here. I wish I had more time here. You cannot lose your salvation like you can lose a dollar bill. See, if you lose a dollar bill, it falls out of your pocket, and you don't even know it's gone until you reach in at the Quick Trip to pull it out to buy that gum. Nobody who is truly born again and has remained faithful to the Lord in this life, I don't mean perfect in this life, but faithful to the Lord in this life, is going to get to the gates of heaven and be turned away because he lost his salvation a few years back. He knew nothing about it. He thought he was good to go. But when he gets there, he finds out he lost it. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but let me just give you a little food for thought. I've had people ask me this. Well, what about that passage in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we've done wonderful things in your name. And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, we could do whole lessons on this passage, but let me give you food for thought. Number one, this verse is not addressed to Joe Christian who's trying to serve God but sometimes sins. Jesus made this statement to the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he was exposing the false righteousness of the Pharisees, which they practiced, taught, and practiced, to prepare the people to receive the true righteousness of the kingdom that he was about to offer through his death, burial, and resurrection. The people that Jesus will say that to, and he will say that to people, are people who were never saved in the first place. Verse 22 says, depart from me, I never knew you. Verse 23, Jesus calls them workers of iniquity. I'm not reading it just in the interest of time. I've got a couple translations on your outline. Knox translation says, you were never friends of mine. Phillips translation says, you have worked on the side of evil. Can you lose your salvation? You have union with Christ, friends. We discussed that last week, okay? You can't, quote, lose your salvation. However, well, let me say this before I say that. There are several passages in Hebrews that are misinterpreted to mean that we can lose our salvation. Let me read those real quickly. I'll be done in about 5 minutes. I'm going to go over just a couple minutes. I apologize ahead of time. But oh well, hopefully you've come to expect it because it happens more often than not. Hebrews chapter 10. Now I addressed these before Dennis came. We've discussed these, I think, in June, and I'm revisiting them and adding some things in this new context. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fiery looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and is done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, sincere Christians read that, and it says if you sin willfully after you've come to the knowledge of the Lord, you're done. There's no hope for you. I've had people ask me that in tears. Maybe you've wrestled with that one. In one sense, every sin is willful. Even if you fly off the handle and pop somebody upside the head. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says there's always a way of escape if we will take it. But because we're finished works in progress, we don't always take the escape route for a variety of reasons, maybe ignorance, immaturity, carnality, whatever. But in context here, the sin the author is talking about is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. This epistle was written to Hebrew Christians who were experiencing persecution. Some of them had given up and had gone back under the Jewish system of worship. To do that, they had to repudiate Jesus Christ and his blood sacrifice. That's the sin he's talking about. He's not talking about you got mad and said a cuss word and kissed the dog. I kiss my dogs. I love my dogs. He's not talking about even doing something big where you fly off the handle or something. He's talking about willfully rejecting Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 makes that clear. I'm not going to turn there in the interest of time. See, the problem with doing that is that if you do that, there's no more sacrifice for sin because he's the only remedy. If you reject him, there's nothing else that can help you. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, verse 29 makes it clear that that's what these people were in danger of doing. Let me read it off the outline here. Who have spurned the Son and treated as worthless the blood of the agreement by which he was purified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. See, that's talking about saying, I don't care about the blood. It means nothing to me. I reject it. Will you reject the only means of salvation? This is not Joe Blow who committed a sin and has lost his salvation. Does that make sense? Now, Hebrews 6 in the same epistle has the same idea. The whole point of the epistle to the Hebrews was to encourage them not to reject Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. It's impossible to renew these people to repentance because they have rejected their Savior and the salvation that he provided. Just as the Jewish leadership turned Jesus over to be crucified and rejected him. Let me read verse 6 out of some translations. It says, if they then commit apostasy. Apostasy means you abandon what you believed in. If they deviate from their faith and turn away from their allegiance, God has not rejected them. They've rejected him. You can't lose your salvation, but it is clear from Scripture that you can knowingly reject the salvation given you in Christ. It's hard to imagine, but that's what these people were in danger of doing. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be done in just a minute here. And we'll discuss this in more detail next week. I'm just laying a foundation here. See, people who say, once saved, always saved, say that people who depart from the faith were never saved in the first place. They were never saved in the first place. That doesn't agree with the Scripture. Let me read you this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I ask you, can you depart from something you were never in? Can you fall off a roof you were never on? They're going to depart from the faith. See, people say, once saved, always saved. And if you read the books, and good men of sincere men teach this, sincere men of God, but the teaching comes out of fear. They're not secure in God. And if you pray the sinner's prayer, you can go out and become a Satan worshiper or an atheist, and you're still saved. Show me that from the Bible would be the first thing I would say. There's so much I could get into here. You can't depart from something you were never in. Let me read Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 off your outline. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, in order that he might present you holy and without blemish and unchargeable before his searching and penetrating gaze. That's an awesome verse. That's what God has done for us through the cross. He's purified us so that he can present us to the Father, holy, unblameable, before his penetrating and searching gaze. Now listen to the last part. Assuming that indeed you are adhering to the faith. Assuming that you stick with it. Sin is deceitful and it has a hardening effect on men. If they willingly persist in sin, if you willingly persist in sin, I don't mean you keep falling over and over again. I mean if you say, you know, I know this isn't right, but I'm gonna do it anyway. It will affect you. The potential is there for you to be hardened to the point where you reject Christ. We'll discuss that in more detail next week, and I'll give you some examples. But in the church today, we have not only those who were never truly born again, but because of the lax attitude towards sin in the church, we have people who really were truly converted, I believe, but are being deceived and hardened by sin. And that's a dangerous place to be. As I said a moment ago, although sincere men of God preach once saved, always saved, to bring comfort to believers who fear that their flaws might cause God to reject them, it's become a license to sin for a lot of people. And it can inoculate Christians to warnings about the dangers of sin given in the Bible. John exhorted his readers to abide in Christ. If you abide in him, you are eternally secure. I don't have time to read that passage. I'd like to. How do you abide in him? Well, you're in union with him through the new birth. Guard your relationship with Christ. Be wise and protect yourself from the deceitfulness of sin. Let me read you two verses and we're done. Colossians 2:6 says, "Since then you have received Christ, even Jesus the Lord, conduct yourselves in the consciousness of union with him, being firmly rooted once and for all, and gradually fortified by such union, and made more and more steadfast by your faith, through your adherence to the instruction which has been given to you, overflowing the while with thankfulness to God." See, that's somebody who's planted and is staying planted. Jesus said in John 8:31-32, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and the truth will make you free." Free from what? Free from sin. That's the context there. More next week. Thank you for your patience. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that comforts us, that encourages us, but warns us. Father, I pray for each of us here that we would be challenged and stirred and encouraged to hold tight to the faith that we have in you, to not be moved by what we see and by what we feel, but to renew our commitment to live even as Jesus lived, to live in the assurance that he is the propitiation and the sacrifice for our sins, but he's also the power to enable us to live lives that reflect your love demonstrated in and through him. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Sorry I've gone over so long. Praise the Lord.